The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
What a great privilege to come together and sing God's Word, pray together, come to God's Word, and ask the Lord by the Holy Spirit to come and teach us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, these moments that we've come to this, Your Word, We confess this is the Word of God, and now we also desire to know our God from this Word. That means we need Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for Him who has given us new life so that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. We also thank You that the Holy Spirit who gave this Word also works with our minds to renew our minds, to transform our minds. We're grateful to You that the gospel is promised and granted unto us a new heart. A new record. You are developing within us a new life. You've promised us a new home. And then, Father, that we might live for You with that new life, You renew our mind. So give us clarity. May the meditations of our hearts, the words of my mouth, be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord our God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you're looking at 1 John chapter 4, let me read this text, but before I do, I want to make a couple of remarks that are somewhat disclaimers, not to back off or anything of what I would like to unfold for you, but to clarify it and to bring it with some amount of clarity anyway, and appropriate modifications or disclaimers. First of all, I am not a prophet. Nor am I the son of a prophet, and I want to get that out because what I am going to try to unfold for you is, I think, already self-evident in our nation, but whereby we are to contend and defend the faith. The Bible calls us to deal with the infiltration of Satan by contending for the faith against false teachers and false teaching within the church. And then the Bible tells us to defend the faith from those assaults that come from the outside with his strategy of intimidation. And as we've kind of walked our way through this, the other week I tried to unfold for you what I believe the real enemy is within the church. And I tried to share with you the fact that theological liberalism is the clearest religious anti-Christian perspective. It uses Christian language and vocabulary, but it is absolutely antithetical to Christianity. It is not a subset of Christianity. It is antithetical to Christianity. I have more in common in conversation. I'm a part of the Church of the Reformation that came out of the Roman Church. But I would have more in common confessionally with the Roman Church than I would with theological liberalism. Because it stands against every salient foundational doctrine that stands in the Word of God, from God as Creator, to God as Redeemer, to God as Sustainer, to His Word being reliable, to Jesus Christ being a sufficient and singular Savior. All of those things are attacked by theological liberalism. But now that's dealing within the church. But what about on the outside of the church? What do we face in America? We do not face, even though America is declaring itself increasingly secularized, that is, irreligious. In fact, it has never become more religious. And its religion is evangelized aggressively. And I would like to try to lay out for you my perspective on the real America's real religion. Now, my disclaimer, I am not a prophet. I am not the son of a prophet. I confess rapidly, quickly, readily, that I could and probably should be challenged. But I believe I've thought through what I want to try to lay out for you tonight, so that I believe you have to know here's what I believe. The most effective leaders I have ever seen are leaders who know their opponent and who know themselves. You've got to know both. And I believe what stands in, I want to give to you the religion that I think stands before and against Christianity, the most prevailing religion that stands opposed to Christianity, America's real religion. With all due respect to learning how to share the gospel with the rising tide of the Islamic faith, which I think needs to be done, I believe this religion is even more prevalent than any movement of the Islamic faith, any movement of Hinduism or Buddhism. I believe this religion actually provides an umbrella for almost every religion and every ism except Christianity. This is a dominant religion that I believe is before us, and so I would like to lay it before you with some basic handles. And then I want to try to give you what I believe our response should be. Let me tell you what it should be. Let me go ahead and tell you before we get to what it should be, I want to tell you what it can't be. It can't be fear. We're just not allowed that. We're not allowed fear. We're supposed to know Christ, that high treasure of heaven, in Him is the love of Christ that casts out all fear. But I do believe it is valid to have concerns. Now, I'm not playing word games any more than Paul did. Paul tells us, be anxious for what? But he said, I have concerns for the church. So there is a place for concern, but not fear, which paralyzes and silences. So what I would like to get to is laying out the concern by telling you what I think we ought to be concerned about, and then how should we respond. So if you'll take your Bibles and look with me in 1 John chapter 4, this is a very powerful passage of Scripture that has a broad side of application. But if you look with me in verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. And now what John is referring to is something he's already developed, that when people come teaching and leading, they are driven by a spirit within them. There is a spirit within them. Their spirit is directing them in some direction. Now, he certainly could be referring also to demonic spirit, and for the believer, the Holy Spirit. But what he's primarily looking at is what a man does and what a man or a woman does and what they teach and where they lead is a matter of their soul. It is a matter of their spirit that is within them. All of life is theological. All of life is theological. All of life is theological, and our spirit has embraced some form of theology in order to direct our lives. And so he says, don't believe every spirit. Everybody that stands up to teach or lead, don't believe them. But what? Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Are these teachers and leaders, their spirit, is it surrendered to God's Holy Spirit? Test their spirit to see if it is of the Lord, their teaching and their leadership. Why? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, that not only means false prophets that have worked their way into the church, but false prophets with false religions out in the world as well. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Now, here is not the spirit of the teacher, but the Spirit of God. Is the Spirit of God with the spirit of the teacher or leader that you're testing, who is teaching and leading you? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, that is the spirit of the teacher, if the Holy Spirit is leading him, what can you look for? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So he goes to the essential. The one that went to the cross to die for our sins, that rose again and ascended and is coming again, that is the Son of God, is Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. The Christ, That is the one who came as Messiah, the prophet, the priest, and the king who redeems his people. If that teacher or leader is from the Lord, then Christ is preeminent, Jesus is exalted, and the incarnation of Jesus is affirmed, that the Son of God has come in the flesh to save sinners for the glory of God. Now watch, opposite. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that's not from God. Every spirit that is outside of the singular, sufficient, sovereign, saving work of Christ. Every spirit outside of that is not from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is in the world already. So, in other words, you just found out something. There is someone called the Antichrist who is coming. You also found out something else. There's a lot of Antichrists that are already here, been here, will be here, until the Antichrist is here. That's what you just found out from the text. There is a the, and there's other Antichrists preceding the Antichrist that are here. Well, how do you know that which is against Christ that is already here? Not the Antichrist, but the Antichrist, those with spirits that are not from God, the Holy Spirit. And they are against Christ. Well, how do you know them? Well, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So how do you know those who are not from God? They do not confess Jesus. They do not confess Jesus as the Son of God having come in the flesh. They do not confess him as the Christ. They do not uphold the singular, sovereign, sufficient, saving work of Christ. They find a way around it, and they will not affirm it with what they say. They will always say something that may refer to Jesus, but not exalt Jesus as the, and I repeat for the third time, the singular, sovereign, sufficient Savior of sinners. Come from God, who is God, for the glory of God. That's how you know them. Now, he then says to you, he says, I want to get rid of any fears in your life with this. So, little children, that's the Greek word that means a padia. It means dear little ones. There are two words translated in your Bible, children. This is the one that is not formal. This is the one of intimacy. Little children, my dear ones, my dear little children. He says this, you are from God and you have overcome them. Why have you overcome them? Not because you're greater than them, but because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit, who leads the teachers, leaders from God, whom you're testing, you have that same Holy Spirit within you. So he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What about them? They're from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, if you'll just hold on to that for a moment, what I'm about to go through, everything that, God willing, I am accurately sharing with you of America's now real religion is here, and you need to know it's here for two reasons. Number one, it is here because there is a vacuum of salt and light from the people of God. There is a vacuum of redeeming grace and common grace. And whenever there is a vacuum of redeeming grace to reach into the world for Christ, redeeming grace that has the overflow of common grace, which, even though people don't get converted, restrains their sin in society, the vacuum is there because of us. As I said the other Sunday, what breaks my heart is what I see happening is happening on my watch as a pastor in his church. In a place that has known the exceptional blessings of God with two significant gospel awakenings. And we're in a desperate need for another one. And one of the reasons is because of the vacuum we have created Because the Church of Jesus Christ is not giving the river of life, of redeeming grace, and the work of common grace to restrain sin in society. And whenever that vacuum's there, the default in the world will always be against Christ. They're in the world. Don't be amazed that the message of the world will take their heart. It is inevitable. We should not be shocked when the world starts believing the message of the world and becomes of the world. We should not be shocked at that. We ought to know that unless redeeming grace and common grace comes, redeeming grace to change people, common grace to restrain people, if that's not there, the world will always do this. Always do this. And we are the ones responsible to bring redeeming grace and common grace. So they are in the world, and they speak from the world, and that should not amaze us when that happens. Let's continue with the text. So he says, they're from the world, therefore they speak from the world. That's the default. You should not, when the religions of this world take hold of the hearts of men, that should not amaze you. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. That should not amaze you. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By the Holy Spirit, who gives us a desire to hear the word of God instead of the word of the world. The wisdom from God instead of the wisdom from the world. This morning, Stephen shared a wonderful testimony about God's saving work in the life of his son. And he said that as he had a conversation with his son, I won't go back over his whole testimony, just wonderful. I got the chance to hear it twice. And as he was going over it, he said that his son came and talked to him. And then he began to talk with his son about the gospel. And then he said this, and that was not the first time I've ever talked to him about the gospel. But I think that was the first time he heard it. Here's what I like to tell preachers. I'll do a preacher's conference and I'll say, do you know that wonderful moment when someone joins a church and they come up to you and say, oh, preacher, you're just such a great preacher. Thank you so much. That's why I'm here. You're just a good preacher. You know, I never heard the gospel until I came to this church and heard you preach. I've never heard the gospel before. I tell pastors, don't get a real big, big head about that. Because the kids that you've been preaching to are probably going to say that to some other preacher out there. Now, in some cases, yes, they were raised in a theological liberalism and they hadn't heard the gospel. But let me tell you what it was. It was exactly what Stephen was talking about this morning. The gospel had been preached. They just hadn't heard it. Then the Holy Spirit comes and you get eyes to see and ears to hear. And a heart to receive. So the Holy Spirit, who's greater than the spirit in the world, is in you. And he gives you not only the ability to love the truth, but the ability to discern and test so that you know this is error and this is truth. If it's true, it'll line up with God's word and what it reveals about the sovereign, sufficient, singular Savior, Jesus. And God's Spirit will bear witness through His Word of the exaltation of Christ. If it's not, then we are not to listen to it. That doesn't mean we don't try to win those who are teaching it. Remember, win the day and win the person. We've been studying that. Now, what is it? What is the shape of the world religion that is really at work in America? Now, let me start off by maybe doing something that I referred to. In the United States in general, we are told, particularly among millennials, that whenever they're asked about religion, that the number one response to this, now in this day, is not Protestant, not Roman Catholic, not mainline Protestant. It is none. I don't have a religion. None. And here we are in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And the recent, that just came from the survey of the Public Religion Research Institute, a nonprofit, came out and said this. In Alabama, white evangelical Protestant, 36%. Black Protestant, 18%. Unaffiliated, 14%. White mainline Protestant, 13%. Et cetera, et cetera. And it goes on and lists everybody down into all of the various cults, et cetera. What I want you to see is right here in our state, the number three response is, and by the way, there are more unaffiliated than there are mainline Protestant. More unaffiliated than there are mainline Protestant. So when I talk with my colleagues in the ministry and we start getting drawn toward marginalizing the message or modifying the message, I just tell them, look over there at the mainline Protestant. How's that working for them? If you're going to be in the culture, you've got to speak the language of the culture, but you've also got to be counterculture with a distinct message that creates a distinct life that is marked by grace and truth. And so how is it that what is it that none is believing? Because someone said to me, well, that just means increasingly Americans aren't religious. Oh, no, 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 no. And you know that's not true because you sat right in this place a couple of weeks ago and heard me preach on Acts chapter 17, in which I gave you from the Apostle Paul seven observations about the people that you contend and defend. And number one was what? Everyone is a believer. Number two, everyone is religious. Number three, everyone is worshiping according to their religion, which is directed by what they believe and who they believe. And number four, it ain't working. That's why they're always looking for something new up at Mars Hill. That's why they had an idol to an unknown God. It ain't working. Number five, you got the answer. You've got the answer. Or that's number six. You got the answer. Number seven is, without the Holy Spirit enabling you, you won't share it. And number seven, and without the Holy Spirit, they won't receive it. And that's what we know. So I don't believe America's irreligious. I believe America's very religious. I believe there's something that we believe in America, the dominant religion. I believe there's a dominant religion. I believe it directs a dominant faith commitment with a world and life view. It's called, in college, we call it your Weltanschauung. There is a world and life view that you have. And you got this world and life view by your faith commitment. It is developing a religion, a lifestyle according to your life view. And it's calling for your affection and your adoration and your commitment. And you've got your own every member commitment in this religion. And your time and your talents and your treasure are available to it. And it also has a Savior. It also has a confession. What would that possibly be? Well, let me give you a couple of things, and I'll arrange my thoughts around this, and then I'd just like to give you a few thoughts about where we go from here. Now, here's the first thing that I would say to you about it. America's real religion, I believe, could be properly identified as secular narcissistic humanism. Secular narcissistic humanism. We, in the public square and in the marketplace of life, we are committed now a new religion. And the new religion is to remove religion, specifically, most pointedly, remove Christianity. Now, here's the way it starts off. The way it starts off is this, that in our country, you are free to worship, and you're free to worship in this place at that time under your nonprofit status, and you're free to do that there, but you can't take it out of there here. This is the secular. It is to be cleansed of what you call the sacred. You can't bring the sacred into the secular. If I hear one more politician who claims to be a Christian and then says to someone, but my religion will not affect the way that I govern and lead, then you haven't got Christianity, I can tell you that. Christianity affects everything in your life. You see, the Christian says no to the sacred secular dichotomy. We don't believe in a sacred secular. We believe in the sacred. And the sacred, that is the dynamics of our grace-delivered relationship with Christ, leads us into every arena of life, every sphere of life. It directs me as a husband, as a father. It directs me as a pastor. It directed me when I delivered packages for United Parcel Service, when I sold insurance for Life and Casualty of Tennessee, when I loaded trucks for Johnson Motor Lines and pumped gas for Gulf and cleaned the bathroom for Covenant College and security guard for Covenant College. It is to direct every piece of my life. I could give you some more of my occupations in life. I'm going to write a book one day, Careers I've Known and Loved, But They Didn't Love Me. So that may be what I could give to you. But it is to wreck every area of my life. There is no sacred secular for us. So they start off saying there's the secular and there's the sacred. But we've gone beyond that. There is the secular. At the moment, we are going to give you a little space over here for the sacred. And as long as you keep it there, we'll tolerate you. But if you bring it out of there, there'll be a subpoena for your sermons. If you bring it out of there, there will be the threats of intimidation, of financial, cultural, academic penalties, soft persecution. That's what will happen. So there is the secular movement that the public square is to be sanitized from the sacred in general and Christianity in particular. Now, why are they so bent on Christianity? Because Christianity is the one statement of a relationship with God that is all-consuming and all-demanding from us. And they know it. They know it. You see, that's what's so interesting about Islam. They get it. If it's a religion, and it's true, it ought to mean everything. The problem is not, and please be careful of this, the response that is taking place to the movement of radical Islam is this. We must get rid of extremists in religion. The problem is that they're extremists. That is not the problem. I am an extremist. The problem is not that they're an extremist. The problem is what they extremely believe and do. That's the problem. What is extremism? Well, I mean, it's everything. Well, that's Jesus for me. He's everything. The point is not the extremity of their commitment. The point is what they are committed to and how they propagate it. That's the problem. But for us, there is no sacred secular. There is no place that we can vacuum out of our life that Jesus takes us into every arena of life that we might take him into every arena of life. And notice I've said secular, narcissistic humanism. Now, I'm a humanist. I believe that we are to be concerned about human beings. I want to be a humanitarian. But I do not want to embrace humanism. Man, the measure of everything. That man is all and in all. A man-centered view of life. That got Peter into trouble on the road to Caesarea Philippi. Remember that? He said to Jesus, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to die and be raised again. You remember what Peter said when he said that in Matthew chapter 16? What did Peter say? God forbid that this should happen to you. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You've become the personification of Satan. By the way, how did you get to become the personification of Satan? Next phrase. You have set your mind on man's interests, not upon God's. You're thinking man-centered, not God-centered. And the best thing for man is to think not man-centered, but God-centered. And so what humanism has become today is man-centered, man-reliant, man-sufficient, and man determines what is truth. But now I've added a phrase in front of that, secular narcissistic humanism, because it's not just secular humanism. It's narcissistic humanism. It's not just man-centered, it's me-centered. It's not just man-reliant, it's self-reliant. It is self-reliance, self-absorption, self-exaltation, that it's all about me. That's why we shut people's voices down in the public square by saying what? You've offended me. All of life revolves around me. So if I say something offends me, it's not allowed. It's not allowed. Now, one time I just couldn't help it. I've got this mischievous streak as we were talking about sexual ethics. And the guy said to me, he said, well, what you just said just offended me. And I said, well, that's interesting, because what you just said just offended me. But really, whether I've offended you or you've offended me, and if I have, then appropriately I'll need to ask for forgiveness. But the real point is this: have we offended God? When we determine where sexuality is and how it is to be used, have we offended God or not? And I got great news for you. This God whom we've offended has made a way for us to be right with him. And that's what's absolutely astounding. But the narcissistic view of life is it becomes self, not just self-centered, which is humanism, it's me-centered. It's me-reliant. It's me-reliable. And by the way, I determine my own truth. And we have coded this into our language. Well, that's truth for you, and that's truth for you. We've even done it in the church, haven't we? Because we will say things like, we'll teach in Sunday school this: God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, that's still man-centered. Here's the way it ought to be. God said it, that settles it. Now, do you believe it? Do you believe it? We do not declare truth. We do not reveal truth. We are called to embrace truth, understand truth, and live truth. God is the giver of truth. So we have this secular, narcissistic humanism. And so I went and found the declaration of self-esteem that I read. Now, by the way, you want me to give you the hymn? You know the hymn of this secular, narcissistic humanism. You know the hymn. I've already quoted it to you a couple of times. I did it my way. There it is. There's the hymn, the anthem, and people, they hear it and they all start crying, and isn't this wonderful? And it's the number one chosen song for funerals in America today. That shouldn't surprise you. But what is the declaration of self-esteem? Well, I found it, and it's all over the internet. Here it is. I am me. In all the world, there's no one else exactly like me. There are persons who have some parts like me, but no one adds up exactly like me. Therefore, everything that comes out of me is authentically mine because I alone choose. It's amazing how we can take good, solid truth and then pervert it by becoming man-centered. You are unique. There's nobody else quite like you. But it's not because of you and what you chose. It's because of him. I heard it in Jason's opening prayer. Lord, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You knit me in my womb. I own everything about me. Whoa. I'm going to mail them my sermon this morning on that one. I own everything about me. I own my body, including everything it does. My mind, including all its thoughts and ideas. My eyes, including the images of all they behold. My feelings, whenever they may be. Anger, joy, frustration, love, disappointment, excitement. My mouth and all the words that come out of it. Polite, sweet, or rough, correct, or incorrect. My voice, loud or soft, and all my actions, whether they be to others or to myself. And again, you take a valid truth, which is personal responsibility, and then you turn it into personal absorption. Number three, I own my fantasies, my dreams, my hopes, and my fears. I own all my triumphs and successes, all my failures and mistakes, because I own all of me, and I can become intimately acquainted with me. Of course, you know your Bible that says what? Who alone knows the heart of a man? It's the Lord. Only the Lord knows you. Now, you know you better than I know you, and I know me better than you know me. But I don't know me. But the Lord knows me. He knows me from my rising down and my standing up. But the declaration of self-esteem continues. I can then make it possible for all of me to work in my best interest for life. So I know there are aspects about myself that puzzle me and other aspects that I do not know. But as long as I'm friendly and loving to myself, I can courageously and hopefully look for the solutions to the puzzles and for ways to find out more about me. However I look and sound, whatever I say and do, and whatever I think and feel at any given moment of time is me. This is authentic, and it represents where I am at that moment in time. Now, when I review things later, how I looked and sounded, what I said and did, and how I thought and felt, some parts may turn out to be unfitting. I can discard that which is unfitting if I desire, and keep that which proved fitting. And invent something new for that which I have discarded. I can see, hear, feel, think, say, and do. I have the tools to survive, to be close to others, to be productive, to make sense and order of the world, of people and things outside of me, because I own me. And therefore, I can engineer me, because I am me, and I am okay. I would suggest to you, and by the way, I think that works right within our churches. I hear people doing this well-meaning in counseling. You know, you've got to learn to forgive yourself. Folks, you don't forgive yourself. You receive the forgiveness of the Lord, and you believe it. You may forgive yourself when you can atone for your sins. But if you can't atone for your sins, you can't forgive yourself. If you could atone for your sins, then the Lord would have never sent His Son to die for you. More precisely, I need to believe and receive the forgiveness and acceptance that I have in Jesus and what He's done for me. My forgiveness doesn't start with me, and it's not all about me, but it redeems me because of what Jesus has done for me. Well, this declaration of self-esteem, and I've got to get through with this, so let me give it to you, and I've got 5 minutes. Here we go. Number three, that's led to third thing is that's led to a new pluralism. Now, the old pluralism was this in our nation. The old pluralism was this. It was that because of what Christianity had done in our nation, instead of this new religion of secular narcissistic humanism with its declaration of self-esteem and self-absorption, the new pluralism has become this. It used to be everyone has a right to believe what they want to. It now is whatever you believe is right. That's the new pluralism. The old one was everybody has a right to believe. Now, it may not be right. But the new pluralism is whatever you believe is right. That accommodates relativism, which there is no truth. How many times have I been in a situation, in a debate, when they say, now you're saying that Jesus is the only way. You're saying that that is an absolute truth. I said, absolutely. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through Him. I didn't invent it. I'm just reporting it. Well, there is no absolute truth. Oh, really? Is that an absolute truth? That there is no absolute truth? And by the way, who gave you that? I gave you the one that gave me mine. That Jesus is the truth. Now, you gave me one that there is no truth. I tell you who gave me mine. It was Jesus by His word, and I believe it. Now, who gave you yours? Who gave you that one? Well, again, it's man's inventions and the wisdom of the world. Now, get this one, please. Number four, our first liberty in this nation with our new religion is being redefined and replaced. Our first liberty used to be this: freedom of speech and freedom of religion. that is now being redefined and rapidly being replaced by another new first liberty of secular narcissistic humanism. Our first liberty of freedom of speech and freedom of religion is now being redefined as freedom to worship. The Soviet Union had freedom to worship. We had something really different. It's called freedom of religion. That freedom of religion was the freedom to practice the religion that you were committed to. The state did not prescribe your religion. That's between you and the Lord and the church you choose to be a part of. But you had freedom of religion unless it violated our covenant law called the Constitution. Otherwise, there was absolute freedom of religion unless it took away someone's life or their liberty or their pursuit, not guarantee of, but pursuit of happiness. Therefore, you had freedom of religion. That's now being redefined as freedom of worship. I've heard politicians say it numerous times. I don't think it's any accident that they're all saying it. Because if I can say freedom of worship, then I can take Christianity and put it in that building at that hour, on that day, in that place. But it can't come out here. In our secular, humanist, narcissistic, humanist society. It can't come out there because it is a violation of it. Right now, we've redefined it. We're going to put it there. But let me tell you, it's not long. That's going to be gone. And it's going to be gone because of the new liberty. Now, I've tried to word this carefully, so let me give it to you. The new liberty, the new first liberty of American secular narcissistic humanism in this religion, the new first liberty is this. The unfettered practice of sexual eroticism to the pursuit of sexual anarchy. That is the new liberty. And nothing can stand in its way. That's the tsunami that is rapidly engulfing this nation. The unfettered practice of sexual eroticism and the pursuit of sexual anarchy. It is replacing freedom of speech and freedom of religion. It is not, right now it's redefining it, but soon it will replace it. A moral evolution is what our president called it. A moral evolution, which in reality is an immoral devolution. Now, next Sunday morning, to move into the real state of the union, I want to try to unfold this with a little bit more step into what Al started for us from Romans 1. It is a moral devolution in which the abnormal is declared as normal. In which sexual eroticism becomes sexual anarchy and social approval. At the moment, it was, we need to have a society that tolerates sexual eroticism. But therefore, if you're not tolerant of sexual eroticism, you will not be tolerated. Because really and truly, this tsunami of immorality, of the unfettered pursuit of sexual eroticism leading to sexual anarchy, will not stop with Christianity tolerating it. They will insist upon our affirmation and our celebration and participation. And when those of us who won't don't, then will be the persecution. That is where the first liberty is moving, the new one that has been stated. Every religion needs a savior. Who is the savior in this religion? It is the state, the messianic state. The state has become the redeemer, the sustainer, and the provider. The state is now what we look to redeem us, to save us, to sustain us, and to provide us, to provide for us. We have a new priesthood, It is the unquestioning of the scientist and the decrees of the politician. And the state will take you, if they allow you to live, from the womb to the tomb. And they have absolute authority and gaining authority as to whether you live in the womb or you get an early tomb. But from the womb to the womb, the state is now the family and the new church, because it is the Redeemer and the Sustainer. That's why it will continue to multiply litigation and regulation in order to do what it's promised, which is to save you and to redeem you and to sustain you. The problem is not that the messianic state is failing. You will be told at every election. The problem is the messianic state is not big enough and pervasive enough. It needs to be bigger. And it needs more of you. And it needs your every member commitment to it. And it controls with regulation and litigation. So that now our new national motto is becoming, in the state we trust. In the state we trust. Well, brothers and sisters, this deserves much more treatment. I thought I'd just get this out to start with. But if I could just end with that motto, and then just maybe a word of encouragement, and then we'll pray. On Saturday morning, on Friday night, as it was about 45 degrees, I stood with about 50 men right in front of the place where Abraham Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address, on the battlefield of Gettysburg at the National Cemetery. I had the privilege to share with them God's work of grace in Abraham Lincoln's life and document his conversion, which I think took place between 1862 and 1863, how it's revealed in his Meditations Upon the Divine Will, written in 62, the Gettysburg Address in 63, and the second inaugural address, which is, I think, the second greatest presidential address that's ever been given. And then I had the privilege to tell them how the story of his conversion was given by Peter Marshall at New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, which is where Lincoln went to church and, under the guidance of Dr. Phineas Gurley, was brought to Christ and discipled, particularly toward how to properly implement the Emancipation Proclamation. I told him about the couch where he sat on Wednesday nights and on Sunday nights so that he didn't cause any consternation. And how that sermon was delivered in 1954 that documented it. And when he finished documenting it, a senator and a congressman were sitting out there on a Sunday night. Now, there's a miracle. A, Sunday night worship. B, a congressman, two congressmen and a senator in attendance. And they heard it and were so moved that they went back and introduced two laws. Law number one, they took from the Gettysburg Address the phrase that he put in there, under God. And they took it and put it in the statist, humanist creed that had been adopted in America called the Pledge of Allegiance. So that now, have you ever wondered why everybody pauses, non-grammatically correct, under God? Because it was put in years after it had already started. And to honor him in the Gettysburg Address, they also heard in this testimony how he had been drawn to desire that the motto of this country would be the one that George Washington wanted but never got passed, In God We Trust. So they went back and passed the law that the motto of this country officially would be In God We Trust, therefore it's put on your currency. It was done to put on the currency lest we trust in money. But I believe the problem is we're putting our trust in a government. There's a place for government. Governments make good governments, but they're terrible gods. They will consume you. They will destroy you if you see them as your Savior, Redeemer, and Sustainer. So what should we do? Let's go get redeeming grace back into the world. Let's go evangelize and disciple. Let's speak to public policy for common grace sake. Let's speak thoughtfully, courageously, compassionately, clearly. Let's go with those small group discipleship and that evangelism. Let's find ways to share the gospel in personal evangelism to others. Let's get on our knees and pray that God would intervene in a glorious way. There's prayer meetings happen all over this church for this. Let's pray and call upon the Lord to do a great thing. Let's not fear. Be concerned, but not fear. For you have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that kingdom has a gospel that transforms lives and shakes nations. And while I am grieved by where we are, it is where we are in those moments that God has done His most glorious work. And He's done it before. May He yet do it again for His own glory. I want you to be a profane church. I thought I'd get your attention to close with prayer. I'm just quoting Martin Luther. The word profane means out from the sacred. What Martin Luther meant was not that you leave the sacred, but that you take the sacred into the world. Your Savior wasn't meant to stay in this building, but to go to this world and be exalted. And you're the exalter of the Savior, not ourselves. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Thank you for the grace and truth that comes in Christ and from Christ, that we might exalt Christ. God, pray that you would help us to be thoughtful in these matters. Pray that you would help us realize the spirit of the age, as Paul says to the Corinthians, and that we would deal with your opponents in the way you have dealt with us. Compassion, courage, and clarity with the gospel of saving grace in Christ. Father, may we again, from this pulpit, from these pews, in our small groups, and when we disassemble going into the world, may we again be a river that sends the glorious message of redeeming grace and the benefits of common grace into this nation, and from this nation to all the nations. I pray in Jesus, who's called us to make disciples of the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.